Let's begin this morning by asking a question which is on the top of your handout. Is false teaching something to be concerned about in the church today? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. There's just no doubt about it. False teaching has always been detrimental to God's purposes and to His people. God has set forth sound doctrine and has given sound men by the grace of God to teach the Word of God that we might know it. But let's consider some verses from Scripture. And I had you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's look at these first five verses. What did God say to the nation of Israel in the past concerning false teaching? If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or of that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Sometimes God allows mistakes to happen. As a head of a family, you might have made a mistake and made a wrong decision. God's allowing that and wants to know if the rest of your family is going to go with you. And just, you're going to see the truth. You're going to make an adjustment. You're going to go on. It happens sometimes even in spiritual leadership. It happens in churches. And here in Israel, he said, if someone comes along and God says, I'm testing you as a nation, are you going to follow that? Are you going to follow me by the grace of God? Verse 4. Here's the command. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments. See? And obey His voice. And you shall serve Him. And notice these words. Hold fast to Him. Now we're going to see that here in Revelation chapter 2. That's what the church of Thyatira is going to be told to do. Hold fast to sound doctrine, to the teaching of the Word of God. We need to see that, and we need to note that. Verse 5, but the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Notice the severity of teaching wrong doctrine here. Because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and to redeem you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. There needs to be a separation, a marking and avoiding, as we're going to see here from Scripture. Now go with me to Jeremiah, if you would, chapter 28, and look at a verse there. Jeremiah 28. We even see here, as I think of my overhead here, Christ warning His disciples in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're really just ravenous wolves. You beware of those. And that's why when you see the word beware in Scripture, again, God is giving us a warning. He wants us to heed. He wants us to see. He wants us to know certain things that are going on here by the grace of God. Look at... Maybe I have another verse here. I know I do. Acts 20, verses 29 through 31, what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples, followers after themselves. Therefore, here's the reminder, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. We need to be concerned about false doctrine. We need to be on our guard in light of that. Now in Jeremiah 28, if you're there, here Jeremiah is going to confront a false teacher by the name of Hananiah, verses 15 through 17. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, now I will cast you from the face of the earth. There's judgment. This year you shall die. Why? Because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. False teaching is rebellion against God, friends. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Tremendous implications and factors to notice here. Notice with me 2 Peter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Peter says, but there were false prophets among the people, reference to the Old Testament, even as there will be false prophets, teachers among you, Christians, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, see, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Notice this word, and I underlined it on purpose. Judgment's coming. Judgment has not been idle, nor their destruction does not slumber. God knows who those false teachers are. He has plans and purposes for those false teachers. So what does John tell us in 1 John 4:1? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, no, but test or try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is something that we need to know, we need to understand, and we need to be aware of. So is God concerned about false teaching in the church today? Absolutely He is. As we shall see in His scathing letter to Thyatira. Okay? So let's review where we've come as we're looking at Revelation, the 8th message this morning, by God's amazing grace, and see what we have seen. Well, we noted that the key to understanding the book of Revelation is found in Revelation chapter 1. And as we saw there in Revelation chapter 1, the prologue of the book, verses 1 through 8, as well as the person of the book, Jesus Christ Himself, in verses 9 through 18. Then we considered the fact that there was a particular outline, that's the key to understanding this book, found in chapter Revelation 1, it's in verses 19 and 20. And what did it set forth? It set forth a past, a present, and a future. And we've looked at the past, the vision of the resurrected Christ. We're right now studying the seven churches of Asia, what's going on in the present. This is church truth, what we're teaching. We're not into eschatology yet. Eschatology is study of future things. That will come in chapters 4 through 22. So we wanted to note that and wanted to understand that. But what do the seven stars and seven lampstands refer to here? Well, we saw that the mystery of the seven stars, which you have saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, the messengers, possibly the pastors, okay, of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches, okay? Very interesting and very important. So we know that the resurrected, glorified Christ walks among these seven churches as well as any church, evaluating where they are at. His discerning, omniscient eye wants to see the issues in individuals' lives, in local churches' lives, and then He has set forth these seven churches here, friends, that we wanted to know. So what's the significance of these seven churches? Well, they were seven literal, actual, historic churches in Asia Minor. And we've looked at already Ephesus, moved up to Smyrna, the church that suffered, Pergamum last week, and now today we're in Thyatira. I wanted you to see what that is. We're not coming back to this map so that you understand. We'll continue to look at, again, Sardis, next week Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and then go on to look at the things in the future. But it's always good. I'm a map kind of a person. And when I go someplace I knew I'd never been, I want to have a map there in front of me. I want to know where I'm going. I want to be looking at that map. I've always been that way, so I don't know if you are, but I want to know where I'm at when I go someplace by God's amazing grace. Secondly, these seven churches are symbolic of types of churches that exist today or have existed throughout the church age. And that's why this is applicable to us by the grace of God. And thirdly, they are representative of individual believers that exist today. Perhaps you are like the church of Smyrna, suffering some way. You are like the church at Ephesus and you've left your first love and you need to repent. You are like the church of Pergamum, see, that are wedded to the world. And you are all more worldly than we really know. Or you're like the church of Thyatira, as we shall see. Well, what have we seen so far? The church of Ephesus, the church with a fatal flaw in chapter 2, 1 through 7. The problem is they had left their first love. The resurrected Christ said that they are to remember, they are to repent, remember, and redo their first works. Secondly, we looked at the church of Smyrna, the suffering church. The criticism, there was none given to this church, as suffering purifies oftentimes the church. And we causes us to look to the Lord, to draw near to Him. And when we do that in faith, God draws near to us. And He really corrects us and causes us to see that our sufficiency is in Him and not in ourselves alone. Thus, God allows suffering for you and He allows suffering for me. The church of Pergamos was the church that was wedded to the world. They were worldly in many particular ways. And sometimes we are, especially in the United States of America, we are wedded to things that we shouldn't be wedded to. And by the grace of God, we need to see that. And we hopefully saw it last week. But this morning, we're looking at the church of Thyatira. The church that tolerated false teaching in verses 18 through 29. Now, the question is, what is the issues with this church? Like all Christian churches, though, this church was under satanic attack. There's always opposition. When you're a person of God living in the world, God has a plan and purpose for you. So the first thing we want to look at this morning is the church and its significance. He says, to the angel of the church at Thyatira. This is a local body of believers called out of the world, assembling together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just read some things that I've studied about this church that we need to note. The church at Thyatira is located 35 to 40 miles southeast of Pergamos in a fertile valley where agriculture was prominent. It was also famous for many trade guilds that produced products that were important in making a name for this city, Thyatira. And there was a lot of commerce going on, coming and going for there. Not a seaport, it was inland, as you saw from the map. Okay? Like all the seven churches in Revelation, there were many cults here, okay, that were directly tied to these trade guilds, or we could call them unions today. It was different union shops of different kinds. They were making things, and they had a trade guild. Okay, this each had a deity that they thought made them prosperous when they would respond, worship, sacrifice to that deity. Now, these cults participated in sacrifice to their gods, and this included feasts, which would include eating this meat sacrifice to idols, and usually ended in some type of sexual immorality, some of every kind in these different churches. Okay, now, the people that were saved here were oftentimes part of these guilds and were under tremendous pressure to participate and to join in, just like you're under pressure to say, you know, you don't have to be so narrow as a Christian. Come on, have a beer, have a glass of wine, do whatever. And there's always this pressure to compromise to be what the world would have you to be. And that's what was happening here in this particular church as well. Well, this influenced the people with pagan lifestyles and worship, included eating meat offered to idols, sexual immorality. The city was known for the purple dye that they made that was exported around the known world. And in Acts 16, the first convert in Philippi was a lady by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, the very city we're mentioning here. Now perhaps, God did open her heart and she did get saved, but perhaps she was used by the Lord to bring the message of the gospel back to this city. We're not certain of that. There's no record that indicates that, although some commentators believe that she was absolutely used. Others say no. Probably Paul, when he was in Ephesus, he was used, and people came there, heard the gospel, and brought it back. But regardless, that's where we're at in all of this. So what do we want to see from this church? This is probably the smallest church of the seven churches, but it has the longest letter written to it. There's some scathing words here to this church that God's going to see some good, He's going to see some bad, that He's going to really spend some time addressing. We need to see these things as well. So let's go to Revelation, if you're not there. Chapter 2, and let's look at verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So the second thing we want to see here is that the correspondent and his words are, write these things, says the Son of God. Now this is refers directly to the deity of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, John called him the Son of Man, and Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, often referred to himself as the Son of Man, indicating he was humanity. He had come to be incarnate, to live among us. Why? To die, to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross. But here now, in Thyatira, he mentions he's the Son of God. He's emphasizing his deity in the sense that I think he wants this church to really realize the fact that, you know, God is looking down, God is understanding what's going on there, and that's why he mentions the Son of God here. Okay? Besides being called the Son of God, how else is a correspondent described here? Yeah, that's what I've got on there. Well, first of all, as one who has eyes like a flame of fire, speaking of his penetrating omniscience. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows everything in your life. He knows everything in my life. He knows all about the skeletons you have in your closets and the issues and the failures and the successes and all that. He knows about this particular church. He knows about Thyatira. He knows about every particular church. Why? Because the omniscient God is omniscient. And that's why we stand naked before Him, so to speak. Hebrews 4:17, I believe, says. We looked at it last week. And that we have nothing to hide. That's why the best thing to do is just come clean. Confess if you need to confess. Be what God would have you to be. See? So He's got this omniscience that is very, very important, so that He can come now and He can judge the sin there that He's going to see. Okay. Secondly, though, He has one has feet like fine brass. Now, this is implying imminent judgment of this church was about to take place. These two terms now, again, were used in Revelation chapter 1, as we turn back there for just a minute. I put on your handout there. In Revelation chapter 1, I think it's um, 13 and 14. And here, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, here reference to His deity, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with a chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes like a flame of fire. Notice the penetrating omniscience John saw. And His feet were like fine brass as it was refined in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. You know, Jesus Christ is going to tramp out His wrath on a godless world here, yet in the future. And we need to understand it. We need to note that. But thirdly, we want to look at the commendations of this church are based on His complete omniscient knowledge of their affairs. And He uses this word, I know, and this is the Greek word oida, and I put that on your handout there. Okay? What does that mean? It means I clearly perceive what is going on there. This is in the perfect tense, which means it took place at a point in time with abiding results. It's an indicative mood, which means He knows exactly what's going on in every church, in every life, in your life, in my life, and those that you're involved with in your life. So He's the one that can really evaluate us and commend us for the good or criticize us for the bad. He has this omniscient mind. God sees and He knows all. Okay? Now, in light of that, what would be the greatest need that any person has? Well, our greatest need is salvation from sin's penalty. And Jesus Christ knows that by the grace of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 for a minute. Put a marker here. We'll come back and let's just talk about the gospel here for a minute or two. In Romans chapter 3, some truths are set forth that we need to understand and we need to stop and look at from time to time. Let me give you a couple of verses here first. How about Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And sometimes people don't like for me to tell them that they're lost. You know, if you're not lost, you don't need to be saved, right? And God is going to show us that we are all born dead in trespasses and sins in a minute. And that's why all of us need to be saved. Why did Christ come? To seek you. To save you by His amazing grace. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." Oh, no. "But that the world through Him might be saved." Why does the world need to be saved? Because we're lost in sin. That's why we need to be saved. So the first step for a lost sinner in being right related to God is to trust the only provision God has made for you and made for me. And that's why I sometimes tell people, you know, if you've never seen that you're lost in sin, you're up to your ears and going down for the last time, you'll never see the gracious provision or the redemption that Jesus Christ is offering to you and throwing to you. You know, like this guy could be God the Father. He's throwing him a ring, a lifesaver. And it only is valuable to those who see they're really sinking in sin. And by God's amazing grace, I trust you've seen that this morning. And if you haven't, let me show you a couple of verses that you need to be reminded of. Romans 3, verse 23. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And although you may have done a lot of good things in your life, you need to see that you're sinking. "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore." That song tells us, right? Okay? And that's why when you see that and you understand that, God then turn over to Romans 6:23, put a penalty upon sin. What's that penalty? "For the wages of sin, what you've earned for sin in your life, is the death penalty." But the gift of God, on the other hand, is eternal life, and it's found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's why we need to direct people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That has always been my desire here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. So let me direct you back to Romans 5. Look at a couple of verses. Notice with me, Romans 5, 6 says, "For when we were still without strength," think about this guy in the water up here, he's losing strength, he's going down for the last time. Okay? "In due time, Christ died for the good person?" Oh, no. "For the ungodly, for people like you, for people like me." See? And that's why verse 8 goes on to say, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He died for the ungodly, you and me. He died for us, friends. And that's why we can rejoice in the fact that although God the Father, and this is just a depiction again, is throwing you a lifesaver, that lifesaver is only of value if you are to, what? Just nothing to do but to lay hold of it. And God wants you to lay hold of it by simple faith. Not doing anything, but trusting what He's done for you. Very, very important here. And that's why man sometimes has this approach to God as he tries to rise up to get to where God is. And finally, someone comes along and says, "You know that Jesus died for you? And that you can come to God from your sinful condition to a holy God through simple faith by taking Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" And that's what God wants to do for you. That's what God wants to do for me. And He's done it. He's paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. But the issue is, are you willing to come to the cross and be humble enough to accept Christ as your personal Savior, to trust in Him by God's amazing grace? Look at Romans 3 here. Back up again, one page. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified," what's the cost to you? Freely, it is no cost. "By His grace, through His death, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." See? He wants to save you by His matchless grace. "And now to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has" what? Faith in Jesus. That's why you can't work to go to heaven. You need to trust Christ who died for you. Look at Romans 4:5 with me. We're right here. 4:5 says, "But to him who does not work," because there's a faith is not a work. Faith, the strength of faith is in the object you put it in. Yes, you put it in Christ. "But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly," God says, faith is the exception to the works category. Well, that's why sometimes people say, "Well, aren't I doing something when I believe?" Yes, you are. But the strength of your faith is in the object you put it in. See? And that's why everyone has faith. I had faith before I was saved. But I was never willing to kneel at the cross and submit myself to the righteousness of God. Because I thought somehow within Dave, God would look at me and if I just cleaned up my act a little bit. See? Quit smoking, quit swearing, quit drinking, doing all those things I used to do. And cleaned up my act a little bit that somehow God would accept me. And I finally had to realize, no, that's absolutely not true. If I can get this back here. I was this guy. And that's why if you don't ever see that about yourself, you can never be saved by God's amazing grace. And this guy has to do but one thing, nothing to do but lay hold of. An act of faith to reach out and to take the provision God has made for you. So what am I saying? Faith or trust is the hand by which you reach out and accept eternal life offered freely in Jesus Christ. Have you ever believed the message of Jesus Christ and be saved? That's what you need to understand and that's what you need to do. Okay? Now, once you believe, you're on your way to heaven and you become part of His church, the body of Christ. And this is, again, the universal church of which all believers are a member of. But the universal church is manifest in local bodies of believers, like the Grace Gospel Bible Church, like the church here, as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, at Thyatira. So here's a local body of believers, but there's some issues here. Well, first of all, let's look at what They were commended for. And I want you to note, what did the risen Christ specifically know about this particular church that He commended them for? This is a lot of verses here. This is the longest letter written to any church, but all the commendations are in one verse. And the rest of it is a lot of criticism, which means where's the emphasis here? Okay, so on your handout, I put a few things down there. First of all, they're being commended for their works. You know, their works. Our Christian life is to manifest good works for the glory of God. There's just no doubt about that. Secondly, their love. And this was not mentioned, love here, about Ephesus, Smyrna, or Pergamos. But it is mentioned about this particular church. God noted a love there, and that's why we need to have this, towards each the other. And not be bitter, not be angry, not be upset about so-and-so because they don't fulfill what I think they should do. You know, God's working on something entirely different in their life. You don't even know what that is. And that's why you need to respond in love by God's amazing grace. Thirdly, there was their service. Christ noticed they served. And I've always mentioned this. Pastor Rack used to say this. There's two kinds of people in the church. Those that'll serve and those that'll stand by and let them serve. And you're one of those. And I want to just say that so that you need to think, where do I fit into that? Do I serve here in the local church? Or do I just stand by and let people serve and serve me? And that's why I want to be the greatest servant of all here. I want to serve you. I come early. I stay late. I study hard. I want to give you truth from the Word of God. Why is that? Because the love of Christ has served me and saved me and put me into Christ. I'm going to heaven by God's amazing grace. And I want that love to be manifest again in a local body of believers right here. Okay? Fourthly, there was their faithfulness He recommended them for. They were faithfully, they had served the Lord here at Thyatira, at least a number of them had, because Christ mentions this in one of His commendations here. And lastly, they endured under pressure. They were patient. They endured the hardships that Christians often endure in a pagan society. Okay? And I mentioned there, now what one aspect of their commendation was mentioned twice, and it's their works. Matter of fact, look at verse 19 again. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, what does that mean? The last is more than the first. They were commended for marked improvement when it comes to good works in their Christian life. In other words, this was an ongoing development in the body life of this particular church, and the Lord noted it, see? People serve through love. The Lord noted their service. And if you serve the Lord through love, God will notice your works, your good works, and they will follow you. As we looked at a verse in Revelation 13:14 on Wednesday night, that is the one thing that will follow you into eternity, and you will receive a reward. God notes your works. So with all this going for the church at Thyatira, what was there to be critical of, right? Well, there were some serious things happening here. Look at 2:20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. There's a lot in this particular verse, friends, that we need to note here. The criticism is, but I have a few things against you. Okay? What was the omniscient Christ holding against this church? First of all, their toleration of a female teacher there called Jezebel. Okay? Now, I take this word toleration here from the words you allow in that verse. You allow means you tolerate her. You are not speaking out against a bad situation there in the particular church. This was in the present tense. They kept on allowing her to speak and to teach. Active voice, they were choosing to do so. Indicative mood, this was a reality in this church. Now, some texts teach that this woman was the pastor's wife. Hard to prove that. You can't prove that. But that's what some commentators have said. That can't be known for sure. But no doubt she was a woman of great influence in this particular church. No doubt about that. Whether there was a woman there called Jezebel, I mean, who names their daughter Jezebel, right? Or she was only symbolic of someone, we are not told. But it could be said that she was definitely Jezebel-like, right? Okay? What are some of the issues here that the church should have been concerned about? Now, I don't have these on overhead, so I'm just going to mention a few things to you. Well, according to Paul, by this time, women were not to teach or to usurp authority over men. Can you show me that? Yes, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. Back up here. Let's look at what the Bible says about that. 1 Timothy. Now, this Revelation was written late in that first century. Timothy was written probably in the 60s. So Paul had already established this teaching. And although, if you go back to the book of Acts, there were some daughters who were prophetesses. Okay, in the early church, there were these sign gifts. But these have probably passed off the scene. And that's why in 2 Timothy 2, let's just jump in here at verse 8 and read. Paul says to Timothy, who was going to Ephesus to teach, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Notice, set apart from sin, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Is there anything wrong with nice clothes? No, that's not where the emphasis should be. But which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. Now notice verses 11 and following. Paul says to Timothy, who was at Ephesus, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. Pretty radical at today's standards, because sometimes people just go crazy when you read that verse and say, that was only cultural at the time, was it? I don't think so. Why is this ordered, verse 13? For Adam was formed first because of creation's order. The man came first, the woman came out of the man from a rib. But ladies, let me balance this now. Since that time, every man has come out of a woman. So there's a balance here how we need the ladies in every respect. But in creation's order, Adam was first created and Eve came out of him. Okay? So Paul is balancing what he's saying here to women so that women don't get all upset and think, he's trying to put us down, I'm not. Paul is elevating women to their proper role that they need to see here. Okay? Secondly, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived. He sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew what God had said. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And that's why, although she sinned first, it was when Adam sinned that God said, by one man, sin entered the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men because we all sinned in Adam. Okay? So, men, we're responsible. Women, your role is to be under, to be submissive, to support your husband, to support the local church. Okay? And that's why God elevates when you know your role from a scrub woman, which you're not, you're highly esteemed, you should be, to your proper role. Verse 13, nevertheless, women, she will be saved, okay, in childbearing. Now, some people look at that and think that that's a reference to Jesus Christ coming into the world to the woman. And it could be. I'm not saying it's not. But I'm saying this is that a woman's going to be honored because through her, a family will come. I mean, guys, we can't produce it on our own, right? And ladies, you can't produce it on your own. We need those gals. We need to cherish those women. We need to esteem those women. And although they're the childbearing, they'll have first-class citizenship in your minds, men, if they fulfill their role in the home. That's the idea of what he's saying right here. It doesn't mean you can't take a side job or work outside of your home, ladies. You can. But Paul is setting forth here again this instance, nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing and working at home if they continue in faith. Love and holiness has to go alongside of all of that with self-control, understanding where we're at. Now, as we go to Thyatira, here's a woman who is teaching, as we're going to see. And she should have been silent, okay? And that's not a good thing. Secondly, this woman in Thyatira, women were to be silent in the church and not prophesy during public meetings of the church. We just saw that here, okay? Thirdly, though, she was a self-proclaimed prophetess. Now, I'm going to mention something about being self-proclaimed and being a prophetess. Those in spiritual authority in the church are not to be self-appointed. I'm not self-appointed here. Matter of fact, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. And anyone who comes along and says, well, I'm going to appoint myself to be the elder and do this and do that, they are not functioning as the Scriptures teach how they should function. Now, I can't say that there may be not a rare instance where that might have been possible. Look at me in Titus chapter 1, and let's read here a few verses. Titus 1:5. Paul writes to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, and he sent them there for one thing. What is it? For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and, sir, your job is to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. They were to appoint themselves as elders. They were to be appointed by those over them. And that's why this is what God wants, okay? And then he gives some characteristics. If a man is blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, no handles to grab, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. They should be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who are contrary. For there are many insubordinate in the church. That's the issue right there. And that's why they are not to be self-appointed. This woman is already in violation. She calls herself a prophetess. See, she's self-appointed. Let me give you a couple more verses on this. Okay, how about in Acts 14:23? So when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. We are not to be self-appointed in that regard. See? Here's another verse. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul writes to Timothy and says, in the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, Timothy, you're to commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then when those men are taught, those men who have the criteria based on Titus and 1 Timothy, they can be then appointed as deacons or as elders. That has to happen, again, by spiritual leaders. Thus, when spiritual leaders who have been appointed by qualified spiritual leaders are to commit the truth of Scriptures to other faithful men, and then they are to appoint those qualified to fill the needed roles in the church. There's not to be self-appointment, friends. You need to note that and understand that. But here, as we go back now to Revelation chapter 2, is a woman who calls herself a prophetess. She's self-appointed, no doubt. Okay? Second thing about what we see here is the church at Thyatira allowed her to teach falsely. Okay? Falsely. This teaching then seduced members of the church into participating in pagan practices such as sexual immorality and eating things offered to idols. And we looked at Acts 15 last week and saw that's what the Acts 15 council said. Don't do that. Don't do that. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. You can read that in Acts 15 for your devotions this week. Well, here's this woman Jezebel. Now, who names their child Jezebel? The only character that I remember, Jezebel, was when I watched Gunsmoke, that deputy sheriff, his donkey's name was Jezebel. Remember? If you watched Gunsmoke years ago, nobody names their kid Jezebel. Why? Because there's this evil connotation. Right? Okay? So who did this name refer to? Well, it referred to a wicked Phoenician princess who married a king in Israel, King Ahab, okay? In the Old Testament, it's in 1 Kings 16 through 19. Matter of fact, let's go back to 1 Kings 16. I want you to see some things about her. 1 Kings 16. I mean, nobody, it's like naming your kid Judas. Nobody does that today. There's an evil connotation with that. And nobody would do that unless you're really in rebellion. And you think, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. It's like naming your son Sue. Remember the song, Johnny Cash? You wouldn't do that. It would just cause trouble. You're not thinking when you do that. Well, because of this, so my question here then is, who did this name refer to? Well, it referred to this woman Jezebel. And why was this influence so serious in Thyatira? We'll look at that in just a minute. This woman dominated Ahab negatively, promoted false worship of Baal, a pagan deity in Israel in her day. This worship included sexual immorality, eating food offered to Baal, the idol. Then she persecuted the prophets of the true and living God, even at one time intimidating Elijah so that he ran for his life when she threatened to have him killed. Notice with me from 1 Kings 16 in verses 30 through 33 what is said of Ahab and marrying this woman. Verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was already an evil king, okay? Not a godly king. More than all of those evil kings who were before him. Well, when God says that, it's terrible. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. That was Phoenicia. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Outright rebellion. Now we saw in Deuteronomy what God said. It's not good, not good. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Notice there's an idol. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings who were before him. What a terrible epitaph. See? And God's going to use Elijah here in the next few chapters here to rise up and challenge the prophets of Baal. If he's God, serve him. But if the Lord is God, you need to serve God. And the people in Israel, they were teetering back and forth. Are we going with Baal worship, or are we going to serve the God of Israel? And we know Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal, and those prophets were killed. After that, Jezebel said to him, "Tomorrow, this time, you're going to be a dead man." And Elijah, filled with fear, ran for his life from this woman. She had a terrible influence. So why was this influence so serious at Thyatira? Because the woman there was Jezebel-like. Okay? Her influence was disastrous, as some there began to embrace doctrine that had negative effects on the body of believers there. As a matter of fact, let's go back and read that verse again, verse 20. Revelation 2:20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess," notice she's not, but she calls herself that, "to teach." And she's teaching falsely, I'm adding that. "This false teaching is in seducing my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Terrible, okay? "They are deviating from a holy walk with me. They are moving towards paganism. And I'm angry," God says, about this. Okay. So Christ's criticism about this church was that the church there allowed this to happen. That was the essence of this criticism. Not that there was a woman there doing it, that was bad enough, but that the spiritual leadership in the church allowed it. Oh. Didn't speak out against it or teach against it. And they didn't warn the people of her negative influence here. So the next question, does Scripture say spiritual leadership is to warn people about things like this? Absolutely, they are to do that. Let me give you some verses here. How about Romans 16, 17, and 18? And I highlighted a few words that you need to note. Paul says to those at Rome, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned." And he learned, what did he teach? Salvation by grace. That's what he taught. You need to note those who are contrary to that, and you need to avoid them, sidestep them. Okay? "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they're serving their own belly, their own flesh. And by smooth words and flattering speech," what do? "They deceive the hearts of the simple there." Don't you listen to them. You note who they are, and you avoid who they are. Okay? Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Leaders at Ephesus, you're to expose unfruitful works of darkness. Pastor Knudsen, you're to expose that teaching in your church so that people will know this is not where God wants them to go and how he wants them to think. How about Philippians 3, 2 and 3? Notice the lines, the words I underlined there. Beware. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now he's thinking about Israel, these Judaizers, okay? Who are great on circumcision of the flesh, but not of the heart. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We're to rejoice in Christ Jesus. We're to have no confidence in the flesh. That's a stark warning for you and a stark warning for me. How about Colossians 2:8? Beware lest anyone cheat you through a philosophy and an empty deceit. What was this teaching be like? It's according to the traditions of men. It's from below. It's according to the basic principles of the world. It's worldly in its thinking. And it's not according to Scripture, to what Christ has to say to us. Even when it comes to spiritual leaders, this is to be true. 1 Timothy 5:20, those, in reference to elders who are sinning, those elders who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Why? That the rest in the church may learn to fear. That they would learn to walk in holiness. That they would be what God would have them to be. Okay, that's why. Let's go back now to Revelation 2:21. Well, Christ, who's speaking and evaluating, says here, I gave her time to repent. That's what she needed to do. Of her sexual immorality. But she did not repent. God is so gracious, friends, in light of that. So gracious. And that's why the correction needed there was to repent, meaning to decisively change the mind about what they were doing there. You know, we're going in this direction, teaching this particular thing. Repent means, boom, I stop, I turn around, and I go in a new direction, the direction God wants me to go. That's what it means to repent, to have a change of mind, a decisive, urgent change of mind in your life, in my life, by God's amazing grace. And that's why in verse 21, the Lord had, in pure grace, had given her time to repent. But she refused. She would not repent. Verse 22. What are the consequences then? I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works here. The correction needed there was to repent. Again, to change the mind. What were the consequences? The consequences they needed to avoid was divine discipline. See? Based upon the righteous principles of the Word of God. God has set forth principles that we need to heed. We need to know. We need to walk in light of these particular perspective of what God has for us. So the consequences specifically included, verses 22 and 23, what were they? Christ would cast this woman into a sick bed. That means a bed of affliction. Okay? Now think of the irony of Christ taking her from an immoral, adulterous bed where she could have pleasure that she had enjoyed and casting her now into a sick bed where she would be absolutely afflicted. Remember, God has a sense of humor. You want to be in bed? Okay, boom, put you in the sick bed. There you go. Enjoy that one where there's going to be affliction in your life. I mean, God knows how to get our attention, doesn't He? He absolutely does. We need to walk with God here. Secondly, her followers, those who committed adultery with her, were facing great tribulation, which meant judgment. And some have taken this that they were really not saved and they were going into the great tribulation. I don't know if that's true. But great tribulation means there's judgment coming. And God's going to handle you and do with you what He needs to do by His amazing grace. Thirdly, Christ said, I will kill her children. Now, obviously, God wasn't going to wait for a whole generation to grow up to kill them. So, obviously, it is in reference to her followers. Those who are following false teaching are going to face the same penalty that Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 noted in the Old Testament. Death. That's why there is sin unto death, friends. Okay? But what would this teach the churches? That's my next point there that I want you to understand. I didn't put anything on overhead. I'll just give you three things of what it taught the churches. First of all, that the Lord does not tolerate unrepentant sin and doctrinal error among His people. He disciplines those who go against biblical principles and who go their own way and refuse to repent. God will not tolerate that. That's why if you are bent on moving in the direction contrary to God's will, get ready. Discipline's coming. God's going to deal with you as a child. I mean, what father, when they see a rebellious son doing something they shouldn't do, isn't going to take and spank that child and get that child to do what he should do? He will come under the submission of the parents so there can be harmony in the home. God will discipline your own. We'll not look at that in Romans or Hebrews 12, but that's absolutely true. Secondly, again, this teaches that judgment must begin at the house of God. Remember that in 2 Peter we looked at last week? If we are scarcely saved, where will those who obey not the gospel be found? And that's why even to be saved, but to be disobedient and rebellious, you're asking for some difficulty from God. And that's why God takes doctrinal error and unrepentant sin seriously. Thus, so should we take it seriously. Again, look at verse 23 in the middle. Okay, I'll read the whole verse. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know. What will we know? That I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say... And to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden here. Okay? Christ will give to everyone according to his works. Good works wrought by the Spirit of God will receive a reward in eternity. But evil works wrought by the flesh, or through Satan, or through a worldly perspective, can expect judgment or discipline by a righteous God. Fourthly, to the rest, those who are not part of embracing the depth of Satan's influence there, Christ promised them no other burden. And that's why even in Acts 15, when they sent that mini epistle in Acts 15, they said, if you do these things, you'll do well. No other burden. I mean, there's enough burdens in the Christian life, aren't there? We live in a sin-cursed world. There's no doubt about that. But he's not going to lay on them some extra burdens if they're going to walk with the Lord and depend upon him. That doesn't mean we won't suffer. We won't suffer hardship. We certainly can do that. See? Okay? This means God honors those who honor him, and God has respect for those who respect and fear him. Okay? The command they were to heed was to hold fast until I come. Hold fast means to not disregard or let go. Okay? To continue to hold to retain the principles of God's Word. It's an aorist tense which speaks that this is to be a completed action by every believer. It's in the active voice. It's something we are to choose to do. It's in the imperative mood. It's a command that we are to obey. Hold fast, he says, okay, to these things. And he says, what does until I come refer to? Well, friends, it refers to, again, the rapture of the church. Christ is coming for his saints to gather them to heaven, isn't he? Who is this passage addressed to again, friends? It was addressed to believers who did not hold to this false teaching. There was a remnant within the remnant of this church, and that's sometimes how it is. You can have a church full of people, you can have 500 people come here, but if there's 50 or 25 or 30 serving the Lord, walking in fellowship, making it count and keeping the gears of that church going. And if they do it just in the flesh, it's not going to count. But if they do it as unto the Lord for the glory of God, there's always a remnant within any church that will do that. And Christ knows who those are. And that's why, are you involved here? As you are mentally engaged, are you praying, looking to the Lord, asking to give me wisdom and insight with these things? Very, very important that we would understand that. What had they not experienced? Let's look at verse 24 again. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, those who are not following after this Jezebel, as many as do not have this doctrine, they weren't holding it to it, who do not have known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. What do you mean by the depths of Satan? Well, Put a finger here and go with me to 1 Corinthians for just a minute here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, look at verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed to them, to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things." Yes, the deep things of God. As Christians are willing to be Spirit-filled and allow the Lord to guide and direct them, as they read the Word of God, their depth of Scripture can never be plumbed. Because God will show us the deep things of God. Why? Because we have an attitude of dependence to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Now let's go back to Revelation. What's happening here in Thyatira? Church leadership has gone to sleep and they've allowed this woman to teach falsely so that people are being organized and going along with this pagan practices. And the risen Christ says it again in verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine," you're not holding to that, "who have not known the depths of Satan." What does that mean? That means when you open yourself up to wrong thinking, Satan can get a foothold. You don't know how deep doctrinal and false teaching can take you to tremendous depths. As these folks were committing sexual immorality and thinking they were doing God service or eating meat offered to idols, which God says that is absolute blasphemy. That's rebellion against me. See? Satan wants to influence us with the deep things of his doctrine. When you open your mind up to that, you can go down that road. And that's why you should not do that. Okay? Well, what are some of those deep things? Well, how about this? Some will go to hell because of what Satan teaches. They will not believe the message of the gospel. Okay? But others will go down some foolish rabbit trail. And that's why Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right unto a man, but oftentimes those ways are the ways of death." Practical death to God's will in our life instead of serving Him and walking in fellowship. Okay? So, let's close here now with some positive things here. And I didn't put everything on your handout there, but I'll show you on the overhead here what I'm teaching here. The concluding encouragements that we need to consider in verses 26 through 29. Four verses here are mentioned here. First of all, to the overcomer in Christ who keeps his word to the end, three things are promised. Let's look at verse 26. "And he who overcomes," now who's that? That's the believer in Jesus Christ positionally. But when you see this conjunction here, "and," it means there's another condition that needs to be added, and we need to note that. "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end." Three things are promised. Okay? What are they? First of all, "to him I will give power over the nations." What does that mean? It means you will share some of the authority of Christ in the millennial reign to come. Why? Because you're an overcomer, you're in Christ, and you've kept my word. See, you've been faithful in the Christian life. This is a promise to those who in an unfaithful church who had tolerated wrong doctrine, you hold fast, you hang in there, don't give up. And I trust that would encourage you and me to do the same thing here. Okay, now he mentions here a quote from Psalm 2. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Matter of fact, let's take our Bibles. We got a minute or two and turn back to Psalm 2. I love this psalm. I've been reading it over and over again, especially as I've taught through Daniel and I've taught the New Testament. But Psalm 2 is a great psalm. You might think about this when you read it. I'm getting the right page here for Psalm 2. This is Christ the coming King, as you see the headline. And what is going to be accomplished here? Let's read it. "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves?" And I was reading Nebuchadnezzar and all these kings and these kingdoms that were being built up. God laughs about that. He just thinks this is a joke. Although we saw tremendous things in history that have taken place, keep reading. "And the rulers take counsel together, and they do so," notice, "against the Lord and against His anointed," against His Christ, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords among us. Now notice what God says. If he sits in the throne room of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, that's God the Father, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, that's Revelation right there, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have sent my King, and that's Christ, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, God the Father says, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Son, this is what you're going to do. Come Revelation, later chapters. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, talking to us now, and Gentile kings and world powers, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Wow. You think, here's God the Father talking to God the Son, and he's reminding us, you know, you take a heavy piece of reinforcing rod about a half inch thick and a pottery vessel and come up against it and smash it. Thousands of pieces fly everywhere. That's what God, Jesus Christ, is going to do to the nations at His second coming. And He's going to share with us some of the authority of Christ in the millennium as we go back to Revelation now, verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron and He shall dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. Primary references to Jesus Christ, but also to the overcomer who keeps His word. Okay? You will share a portion of Christ's delegated rule in the kingdom to come. Every believer is going to rule and reign. Every faithful believer is going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ at His second coming. It's amazing, friends. Amazing that God would say this here to those in the church. And thirdly, this is a little bit more difficult here. Let's keep reading. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. You will receive the morning star. Now, this seems to be a reference to Christ at his coming for his saints in the rapture. Why then in the rapture? Because the rapture precedes the darkest hours on earth, the tribulation, which precedes the dawning of a new day, the kingdom reign of Christ on earth during the millennium. And that's why we need to see this, the fact that as we live in the church age and Revelation 2 and 3 were written here, we live here at the end of it. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And when we see Christ, He will give us the morning star. He will come out of heaven, catch us away to be with Him in heaven. Then the darkest hours of earth, the tribulation, will come. You know, I was thinking about this tsunami and this earthquake. I just can't imagine what, you know, did you watch those pictures and see that water coming ashore through those towns? I mean, how could anybody stand a chance? I think of this one goofy guy that ran down to take pictures. You just can't do it. It's like, my son-in-law said to me, he says, why do people do that? I says, why do men run outside when there's a tornado warning hoping to see the tornado? Take a picture of it. Same reason. We're kind of stupid, that's why. We want to see it, that's why, right? So why did he do that? He just wanted to do it. We just don't always think about those kind of things. See? But the tribulation is this. Think of earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. What's going to transpire here? Unleashed power. The power of God on a godless world that He's now going to judge. Oh. And these are going to be the darkest days, friends, before the morning star and the kingdom age when Jesus Christ reigns for 1,000 years. And at that particular time, those saints that have been caught up to heaven will come back at the second coming and rule and reign with Him at this particular time. But again, I mentioned this morning star is more of a reference, I believe, given to the church age saints that you'll be given the morning star when Christ comes to take us off the earth. Now, I can't be absolutely dogmatic about that. Some of these applications, you know, they're very, very difficult to interpret. So if you've read something a little bit different, be gracious with me, and I'll be gracious with you about the morning star. But Christ is mentioned as the morning star late in Revelation, chapters 20 to 22. We won't go there, but we'll look at that another time. But secondly, to the individual, verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I just want to end with, to the individual, are you hearing what the Lord is saying to the churches? First of all, are you saved by God's amazing grace? Have you trusted in His precious Son who died for you? If you are, are you awaiting the Lord's return, the rapture of the church to come in the future? Or will you go through the tribulation to come? If you're saved, are you holding fast the sound doctrine? Are you learning the Word of God so that you can make right choices in life? You know, he that has an ear, you need to hear what the Spirit is saying to you. Are you hearing what the Word of God is saying? Are you thinking about that, depending upon that? I trust that's why you come to hear God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your matchless grace and for this letter to the church of Thyatira. It was commendation there. And I trust that for each of us, there would be commendation in our life. But would we be criticized? Would we hear, what were you thinking, Dave or Bill or whoever, by the grace of God? Father, cause us to see the things that we need to see here, and that your Spirit would speak to our hearts about these issues. Father, that we would not go down those dead-end paths in life, even as we think of the world and thinking that we can do what we want to do instead of being what God wants us to be. There are severe consequences for these things. Father, we thank you again for your matchless grace, for giving us your Son, for giving us your Spirit, for giving us the Word of God that we can study your mind and that we can glean principles of truth here and walk with you and depend upon you day by day. We thank you, Father, for these things and we commit our service to you. We ask for your direction this week. Encourage our hearts with the positive here, but warn us that we might take heed to the negative. In Jesus' name, amen.